We'll ask the Lord's blessing.
Our Father, we thank you for our Bibles. We thank you for our Savior. And we do need you to help us and bless us. We need you to assist us by your Spirit so we can understand what the Scriptures mean by what they say, so we can apply a good commitment to obey and walk according to what we learn. Help us to do that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll turn back to 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17 has been our principal passage so far as we've tried to lay a solid foundation for understanding the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures, or, if you want to put it another way, to understand what the Bible teaches about the Bible. And we've been looking especially at verses 14 through 17 that I'll read again of 2 Timothy 3. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The take-home messages that we've been learning so far are, number one, the Bible or the Scriptures are necessary. The Bible is sure and certain and entirely true in what it teaches, and the Bible is sufficient. We haven't studied all three of these, but these are the three lessons contained in our passage. The first is the first verse 15 explains that our Bible is necessary, and it's necessary because of what it is able to do. It alone contains the revelation of truth concerning God and the way of salvation. So it alone is able to give us the wisdom that leads to salvation, and therefore it is necessary. Without it, we couldn't gain that wisdom that we need so much. The second one is the one that we've been working on first, and that is that the Bible is sure. And that's what's taught in verse 16 when it says, all Scripture is inspired by God. God is the author of the Scripture. Therefore, we can know that whatever it teaches is infallibly true. The Word of God is God-breathed. It is truth that has proceeded out of the mouth of God. He's given us a verbal, infallible revelation of truth. And third, the Bible is sufficient. That's what verses 16 and 17 teach. That is, the Bible alone is sufficient to equip us and make us adequate as a child of God. It is sufficient, that is, it's what we need, and we don't need any supplement in addition. It's sufficient, that is, it's not lacking or deficient in its role to make us adequate and complete children of God. Those are the three lessons in our passage. We've considered the second, and now we're going to look at the first one, and that is the Bible teaches that the Bible is necessary. And why, again, according to verse 15, is the Bible necessary to you and me? That's right. It's necessary because it's able to make us wise unto salvation, or to give the wisdom that leads to salvation, which is through faith in Christ. It is able to do it, and no other resource and no other means is able to do it. When we affirm that the Scriptures are necessary, we mean that they can do something for us that nothing else can. Now, if your goal is to fly an astronaut to the moon and return him safely, what means is necessary. Tom was an engineer, an aeroastronaut. All right, good. And you need redundant systems in your spacecraft. All right, you've got to have a spacecraft that has that's well built and engineered with backup systems to cover all sorts of contingencies. You need it properly equipped to get you there and get you back. Well, that's necessary. If you don't have that, then you aren't going to accomplish your mission. And similarly, the scriptures are what's necessary to get us there. If our goal is to reach the goal of the wisdom that leads to salvation, then this is what we need. It's the necessary means. There's no other way to get to the wisdom that leads to salvation than through the scriptures, which tell us of the way of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Without it, you would remain a lost and foolish soul. So, that's our point today. And we're going to look at three or four other passages that reinforce that same truth. The first of which is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul again is the author. And here again, he recognizes the necessity of the scriptures in his approach to gospel preaching. 1 Corinthians 15, listen first of all to verses 1 and 2. He says there, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now Paul highlights his main point here in a very straightforward way. I make known to you the gospel. Now, why would you do that, Paul? Well, he tells us, and we just follow the witches if you want to know why Paul would do that. Why Paul is making known to us the gospel, and why Paul has made known to us the gospel. Let's see, there's witches all over the place, verse 2, and not the W-I-T-C-H variety, the W-H-I-C-H variety, but he says, "I make known to you the gospel, which," verse 1, "what?" Yeah, that's right, "which you received." That's my second witch on my list. The first witch is also in verse 1, "which I preached and which you received, in which," verse 1,
"you stand."
Nice. Verse 2, "by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word," which, verse 2, "the word I preach to you." Okay, that's a pretty good explanation about why Paul is making known to them the gospel and has preached to them the gospel. Because it's the gospel that a sinner receives and stands in and holds fast to so that he or she might be saved. It is the means that God has appointed to announce to sinners that there's a way of salvation in Christ. It is through the gospel preached that's been made known through preachers like Paul that we learn of a Savior of sinners and come to believe in Him. And then in verses 3 through 5, Paul proceeds to summarize concisely what some of the truths are he delivered to them. He's told us the why, and now he tells us, oh goodness me, goodness me. They're going fast, aren't they? All right. I need a backup system. Here's the redundancy to get us to the moon today. All right, 3 through 5. "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. What truths did He deliver in preaching the gospel. Yes, Deborah.
That's right. Christ died and was buried, and Deborah's anticipated the next point as well.
Well, first of all, in preaching the gospel, Paul delivered the truth about Jesus, who he is and what he did. And note well, according to what resource did he make these declarations?
According to the scriptures. I deliver to you what God has revealed in the scriptures concerning Jesus.
Why did he do that? Well, it's because the Bible is necessary to give the wisdom that leads to salvation. Paul recognized that the scriptures are necessary to gospel preachers and to sinners like you and me in need of salvation, because only the scriptures are able to give us the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ. That's a very basic point. You and I need the scriptures. They're necessary for gaining the wisdom which leads to salvation. James makes the same point, I think. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And we'll start around verse 21. Well, I'll start in verse 19 because that's where the paragraph starts. So you don't mind. A couple extra verses. Verse 19 of chapter 1. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Sinners like you and me need a word implant. We need to put aside all filthiness and wickedness, and we need to humbly receive the word because of what the word is able to do. And what is that? Save our souls. That's right. It is through the word of God that Christ and the promise of salvation in him are made known to sinners like you and me. And it was by an initial humble reception of Christ as he was made known in the scriptures, a humble reception of Christ by faith, that my soul was saved and your soul was saved if you're a Christian. It is by that humble reception of the word that made Christ and his promise known, that was implanted by a work of God's Spirit so that we might freely receive him, be justified and declared righteous and forgiven forever. Thereafter, having had my soul saved by Christ, it is by a continuing humble reception of the Word of God that my soul continues to be saved in that process which we call sanctification, whereby the Word received and by the work of the Spirit in me, sin's influence is weakened and God's graces are quickened. So, in humility, should have written it on the board. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And obviously we said putting aside all filthiness and wickedness. There's a putting off work as well to do. And notice in verses 23-25 what else James describes, I think, as belonging to a humble, as being part of a humble reception of God's word for the salvation of my soul initially and in that continuing process. Listen to what else it represents part of a humble reception. He says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. That's a baby crying. Not just any baby. It's one of the Sheehy grandchildren, but I think you'll be all right. What else is part of a humble reception? Or when we think of humbly receiving the Word of God, assuming that that's part of what James is explaining here, what else should be included in that? Or how should we think of humbly receiving the Word of God? According to verse 22, for example. Act upon it, right. A commitment to obey it and do it, not merely to hear it. Good. What about verses 20? So, obediently act, or a commitment to obediently act upon what we hear. And if you need something to do for your Bible time this week, you can read the end of Matthew 7. Jesus tells a little mini parable to people to make sure. I will tell you about the difference between people who hear my word and don't act upon it versus those who hear my word and do act upon it. But you can look that one up. Have that this week. All right, what about verses 23 and 24? What do they explain to us about a humble reception of God's word? Deborah? It's transforming. We come to the Bible willing to have it work as a mirror to reflect on me and my life. We have it study. We study our Bibles, and then we let our Bible study me to see how I need to show me what kind of person I am before God and how I need to change by God's grace. Good. And again, verses 23 and 24 also suggest a committed looking intently at it, abiding by it, effectually doing it rather than forgetting it, which is what the idea Jay mentioned too. If we recognize the necessity of scriptures for the salvation of our souls, then James helps us understand what our approach and attitude to our Bibles ought to be. We ought to humbly receive that which is necessary for the salvation of our souls. When we come to hear a sermon, we should come with the attitude is, here's more of the Word of God that's necessary for my ongoing salvation, for the progress I need to make in my sanctification. All right. Keep looking for that hand. Charles isn't here. Charles and Annabelle aren't here because he's gearing up for his big heart valve surgery tomorrow, so you can remember to pray for them. He's stable, but taking it very easy. He goes to Kaiser in Hollywood tomorrow morning early. And then look at 1 Peter chapter 1. We've heard from Paul. We've heard from James. Peter also. John.
Before you move entirely away, what an amazing thing. If you do that, then good what you do.
Right. You'll be blessed in what you do. That's verse 25. But an effectual man, doer, this man shall be blessed in what he do. It comes with the bonus blessing. Salvation of our souls and the blessings that attend that. Nice, nice observation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Again, Peter reinforcing the point that's written at the board. The Bible is necessary to you and me. The Bible is able to do for us something that no other means or resource can accomplish. And this section leads with a command. And it says in verse 22 of 1 Peter 1, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. What's the command there? Nicely done. That's the main command. That's not our particular subject, but it's in order to understand what he teaches us here about the Word of God, we need to recognize that that's what he's talking about primarily to those who have been saved, to those who he described earlier in chapter 1 as having been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. He described that in verse 2. And those who've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, as he said in verse 19. To those who've been born again to a living hope in Christ, as he said in verse 3. Peter commands them to fervently love one another. Then he adds a reason why, based upon their new birth. And that's where he goes in verses 23 through 25. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, in all its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. All right, he says, and turn the page. Love one another fervently from the heart, for yeah, what reason does he give? For, in verse 23, you've been born again. How? Right, and which imperishable seed is that? Right, okay, good. You've been born again by the Word of God. The Word of God which was preached to you. The idea, the whole idea seems to be, love one another fervently. Your new birth expects it, and the Word of God requires it, maybe. And contained within Peter's command, and contained within the reason he attaches, we can see again the necessity of our Bibles. Why do you and I need the Word of God preached to us? Right, so that we might be born again. All right? That is the way by which a sinner who is dead in transgressions and sin is made alive and granted a new birth. It's by the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word. That's the necessary means that God uses when he initially regenerated and converted and caused us to be born again. The word of God preached, announced to you and me the promises of God to save us through Christ. It's hearing that is when you and I came to Christ. And that's what we read last week in verse 12 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, where he says, just a few verses up, it was revealed to them, that is the prophets, that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Plus, Peter, in 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3, the next three verses, explains another important reason why the Scriptures are necessary. Keep on reading, chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. So the word preached was the means by which we're born again. What other reason does Peter explain here to tell us why the Scriptures are necessary? That's right. They are the means of being born, and they are the means to grow with respect to salvation. James told us to humbly receive the word. Peter tells us what? He uses a vivid metaphor. That's right. Act like a hungry baby. Long for it like a newborn babe. Because it's the means by which we grow. And that is the main point of our lesson. The Scriptures are necessary because there's no substitute. There's no alternative resource to do for you or me what they alone can do. 2 Timothy 3:15 says they're necessary because they alone are able to give the wisdom that leads to salvation. 1 Corinthians 15 told us the scriptures are necessary because the gospel that I receive, believe, and stand upon and hold fast to for my salvation was preached according to the scriptures. James 1 told us the scriptures are necessary because the word implanted and humbly received is able to save my soul. And what we've just read is the scriptures are necessary because they announce to me, they are the means that announce to me what I need to know in order to be born again and grow with respect to salvation. Tom?
And I see verse 3, it's promoted by knowing, it says literally, that the Lord is kind.
Right. Or the more that you've tasted His kindness, the more you've longed for it. Or since you've tasted His kindness, you'll want to taste more. Right. Now, then someone else, now if Charles were here, he might ask this question. He might not, but let's just pretend, because I can say it because he's not here. And it's not embarrassing. I don't mean it that way. Let's suppose someone, Charles or someone else, said, yes, I see that the scriptures are necessary to reveal the truth that God has given for our salvation. However, we read in, for example, Romans 1 and Romans 17, that God has revealed the truth about Himself in other nonverbal ways, in addition to the scriptures. Why can't I rely on those nonverbal revelations He's given of Himself rather than the scriptures? Are the scriptures really necessary? Can't we just rely on the revelation God has given Himself in nature and in the creation of man? And that's a good question. So we'll just briefly review that. Turn back to Romans 1. Paul's main topic in Romans is the gospel, and he introduced that main topic in verses 16 and 17. He introduced it as the gospel that gives salvation and righteousness to those who believe. And then in verse 18, he begins to introduce the human crisis that puts us human beings in need of salvation. I'll read 18 to 25. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Now we'll just make a few observations. We don't have time to do a thorough investigation, but Paul introduces the human crisis in terms of the wrath of God in verse 18. He says, let's throw that one away. The wrath of God is revealed. It's revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath refers to His fixed, angry disposition and disdain against human ungodliness, unrighteousness, and rebellion. Elsewhere in your Bible, for example, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, you'll see salvation described as being delivered from the wrath of God to come. But here, Paul's referring to the wrath of God that is revealed presently. And he'll proceed to explain how that wrath of God works in verses 24 through 32 that we're not going to study in detail, but God is revealing his wrath by handing over some sinners, giving them over to be ruled by their own lusts rather than to be ruled by him. That is a bad thing, to be handed over by God to be ruled and defined by your own lusts. And Paul cites the reason that God is handing them over or is revealing his wrath against the ungodliness of men. Do you see the specific reason he cites in verse 18 for this? He described his ungodliness and unrighteousness. He describes something they do or did in ungodliness and unrighteousness. And what is that? Right, they suppress the truth. Suppress the truth in ungodliness and unrighteousness. And what truth does he mean? Or what truth is he referring to when he says they suppress the truth? And that he describes in verse 19 and verse 20. What truth, according to verse 19? That's right. That which is known about them. Known about him, sorry. About God, the truth that is evident within them. And verse 20, what truth is that? That's right. The truth that is clearly seen in the created order. And what is known and clearly seen and evident to them about God from the created order, according to verse 20. His invisible attributes, his power, and so on. And divine nature. God has made known this truth about himself non-verbally. He's made it known through that which has been made. It is evident, it is clearly seen, and Paul says they are without excuse. Now, in some but not all, necessarily all cases, God reveals his wrath against such righteousness, unrighteousness and ungodliness, and he gives them over to be ruled by their lust. Now, from Paul's lesson, we can draw some conclusion about God's revelation of truth to human beings. Through what he has made, through the created order, God reveals the truth about himself, his invisible attributes. He makes it understandable and clear. We call this, if you like theological terms, the general revelation of God. And under this heading, we would include what God reveals in his works of creation, what God reveals in his works of providence, governing things, maybe what God has revealed in making us image bearers, what God has revealed in giving us a conscience. These all tell us about God and his attributes in a nonverbal way, but a clear and evident way. By his general revelation of truth, it is sufficient to leave human beings without excuse, but it is not sufficient to give them the wisdom that leads to salvation. It is sufficient to tell the average person, I am accountable to the God who is there, but there's not enough information that we can learn from nature and what God has made to know that there's a triune God who has sent the Son in love to die as a ransom for sinners. How do we learn that? The Scriptures, that's why they're necessary. They're necessary because they are the revelation that God has given to make us wise into salvation. God has made himself known in other nonverbal ways that leave human beings without excuse, but those are not sufficient to make us wise unto salvation. So, we want to give props to Charles for asking such a helpful question, even though he's not here. And then I'm just going to read one other section, that's Psalm 19, that gives a nice single location appreciation for both the general revelation that God has given in the created order, and the special revelation, that's the other theologic term that we use for the scriptures, which are the verbal revelation he's given of himself. The first six verses describe the general revelation that God has given through the expanse in the heavens, and then verses 7 and following refer to the verbal revelation in the scriptures. Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the earth, the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. So that's the general revelation. Without words, without speech, they utter, if you will, the heavenly expanse and the celestial bodies tell of God's glory and reveal knowledge about him. But he's given a better revelation of himself, a necessary revelation, and that's what verses 7 through 14 describe. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of my hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's the verbal revelation of truth that God has given in his word that is necessary to make us wise unto salvation. Okay. Your thoughts?
I believe in prayer. I believe in prayer because there is God wants us to pray for everyone who is in need.
Okay. And where did you learn that? You learned that in the Bible, that are necessary to give you not only the wisdom that leads to salvation, but to give you the knowledge to grow in salvation. And one of the things you learn is to ask, seek, and knock. All right. Our Father, we thank you for our Bibles and pray that we'll come to them as our necessary, or as the necessary means that you've provided for our salvation and our growth with respect to salvation. Help us to do that as we receive the word preached right now, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.